Well, the first part of 2 weeks of a written word that was passed on to the leadership by Gary. And succinctly, it relates to every true believer's function as a royal priest within the family of God. John's continuing with it next week, and we trust that we do it justice. For my part, I'm taking a fairly broad sweep of the whole thing. And if I don't cross my T's and dot my I's in the same way, Gary, then I rely on your graciousness as ever. I may cross my I's a time or two, but... This is a couple of passages from that prophecy. I embrace you to myself. Do not be afraid if you have failed me. I do not look at you judgmentally as if I want you to feel useless or distressed. You will fail from time to time, but it is my joy to heal and restore you to the ministry for which you were born and baptized by my Spirit. I have given you my gift of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip you effectively and lovingly to complete your calling. The anointing of my Spirit now resides within you. You must allow him to minister through you and release my saving presence from within you. Exodus chapter 19, and just the opening verses. This is God as he speaks to Moses, and Moses is then to address the people of Israel. On the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." Then if you go to the other end of your Bible, to 1 Peter, and the opening 10 verses of chapter 2 of the first letter of Peter. "Rid yourselves of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy." It doesn't take too much to realize that a transition has gone on from one set of people to another. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we pray that this morning, as we have already sung, that we would open our eyes to see you, our minds to understand you, our hearts to appreciate you, and that as you are so willing to draw us into your presence, maybe we be as willing to go into your presence and realize that there we are transformed into your likeness from one degree of glory to another. May that be so this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout church history, there have been quite a number of spiritual renewals. I just go back to the 1960s when there was a renewal movement or awakening or movement, call it what you will, called the Charismatic Renewal. It began in Van Nuys in California and eventually reached its way to the UK. Things didn't move quite as swiftly in the 1960s as they do now. It would have been here before it had set off from there these days, but it took a little while. And as with such movements, there were new songs and ministries and all sorts of things emerged with all the usual books and conferences and seminars that went with it. But the emphasis, the main emphasis of the Charismatic Renewal was on the rediscovery or the re-emergence of spiritual gifts, known in the Greek term as charisms. That's why it was called the Charismatic Movement. The definition of that is this: it's an endowment of extraordinary power given by the Holy Spirit, supernatural graces which individual Christians need as they were needed in the days of the apostles to fulfill the mission of the church. Those gifts that Paul outlines, and I don't think that his list is by any means comprehensive, were this: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Now, it's not my remit this morning to define any of these or to judge the effects of them. But one of the most prominent leaders of the day, who very sadly died back in the 1980s, was a man called David Watson. He was the canon in charge of St. Michael of Belfry in York. And in one of his books he writes this: God gives a wonderful fresh breath of the Holy Spirit life, as at the day of Pentecost and as at various revivals of the church down the centuries. And man comes along and says, this is wonderful. Now let's set up a church preservation society. I think he goes on to say that then God takes his departure and the thing carries on as a sad parody of what it was meant to be. I once heard a speaker, not very long ago, state that in some area of the church it was suffering from PCDS. We've got to have initials for everything, haven't we? And what he termed that as was post-charismatic disenchantment syndrome. Yeah. So the charismatic movement, as with a lot of movements, much of it was of God. And we have to confess, a lot of it wasn't. Permit me just to be a little negative for a moment. It often promised more than it delivered. And the reason was that some presumed to promise what God had not promised. And that's a dangerous thing to do. There's a lovely little proverb, Proverbs 13:12, that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And unfortunately, that underlined an awful lot of what went on. Hence, PCDS, post-charismatic disenchantment syndrome. And often, these promises of God came via a word of prophecy. Now, this is what Paul says about those who prophesy. Those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, and those who prophesy build up the church. It is my personal estimation that the majority of utterances that I have heard did not do that. Sadly, didn't do that. Certainly utilized scripture to give it some kind of authenticity, but so many of them were left totally unbiblical. On the positive side, however, there were those who had a very considerable prophetic input into the church. They exercised a very genuine prophetic gift, and such among them was a man by the name of Paul Kane. Now, he may not be familiar to you. Paul Kane is an American, and he did minister over here for a little while, but he worked very closely with an acknowledged Bible teacher called R.T. Kendall. Now, that is a very, very wise thing to do, because then whatever your gift, or you may think it is, you have the opportunity to check it out with someone who knows what's in the Word. But this is what Paul Kane said in a book that he wrote with Kendall. He says, when we get more excited about the prophetic word than the written word, we show how little we think of the Bible. When we get more excited about the prophetic word than the written word, we show how little we think of the Bible. And he quotes a lovely little thing that happened with him. Well, I'll leave you to decide whether it's lovely or not. He says, one lady in a charismatic setting who was very proper and very nice used to upset me by continually asking me to give her a word from the Lord. And one day she came up to me and said, Mr. Kane, do you have a word from the Lord for me? And holding up my Bible, I said, oh yes, dear lady, here's a whole book of them. Take it and read it for yourself. The thing is, she did. And that's what actually transformed the lady herself. You see, there are two key roles in the Old Testament. One is the prophet, and one is the priest. The priestly role is this. It's to stand before God on behalf of the people. They were to embody the word that had already been passed on to them. The prophet's role was to stand before the people on behalf of God, and they too were meant to embody the word that had been given to them. Because both roles, the prophet and the priest, have one thing in common, and that is that their ministry begins with standing before God. Before they would dare to represent him or stand before anyone else on his behalf. Because anything else is a presumption. Anything else is dangerous to the people that listen to them. The priest, before he stood before God on behalf of the people, went through quite an elaborate ceremonial washing, symbolic of saying, look, I am up to date with my own sins. I'm all confessed up. And so I come and I stand before God before I begin to minister on behalf of others. The prophet, he also had to stand before God, and that is embodied in the very person who is the embodiment of the prophetic office, Elijah. He and his successor, Elisha, use one little phrase, and it's this: God before whom I stand. God before whom I stand. Whatever function we may have in the body of Christ, this is where it begins, and this is where it continues. And if we ever step out of that, you can forget the rest. God before whom I stand. Let me take you just briefly to another movement that occurred within the church a long time before the charismatic movement, and it was called the Reformation. If you don't know what the Reformation is, it happened in the 16th and 17th centuries within Europe. It was a backlash against the perceived excesses of the Roman Catholic Church, and one reaction was against the indispensability of the priesthood. And there was a little phrase that was created, or came out of the Reformation, and it was this: the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Now, originally, that little phrase meant that ordinary Christians like you and I share a common priesthood in that we have direct access to the presence of God without the need for a human mediator. You and I have the right of access, because we are children of God, to come into his presence. Now that little phrase, the priesthood of all believers, you will not find in the Bible. But the principle behind it is there. The problem is that it got redefined, it got rejigged, misinterpreted, and it came to mean the ministry of anybody. And it's not. Throughout the Old Testament, the priesthood was the privilege of a designated few. You go back again into the book of Exodus and you discover that it's Aaron and his sons and their descendants who would be the priests. Levites are not priests, they're priestly assistants. But Aaron and his sons were to be the priests and the high priest. And it says of them that their priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. So, to begin with, it was perpetually handed down generation to generation. It was not just the right of anybody. Nobody else could muscle in on the act. But, and mark this well, it was never meant to be a permanent arrangement. It was there for a season. The season was a long season, but it was there just for a season. You see, we can't transfer the whole of the Old Testament into the New Testament. That's why it's called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There wouldn't be any point with having a new one if the old one was okay. You can't transfer one over into the other. Throughout Scripture, you will discover that there are things that continue and there are things that discontinue. And the priesthood, in the sense of the Old Testament as an office, is one such discontinuation. And when there is a change in the priesthood, says the writer to the Hebrews, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Something fundamentally alters. Because not only was that style of priesthood discontinued, it was superseded. Jesus becomes our great high priest. And you can't have two high priests. You can only have one. And he's it. The former priests, says the writer to the Hebrews, prevented by death from continuing office. Well, that's a fairly good reason, isn't it? Although I've met one or two that I'm not too sure about whether they've stopped or not. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he lives forever. There is no more high priest, because apart from Jesus, the role doesn't any longer exist at all. There is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind. And who is that? Christ Jesus. So there is no high priest. Again, quoting from the writer to the Hebrews, but in fact the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Superseded. Better than. Because in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the unfortunate thing was that the priesthood tried to make itself indispensable. And in doing that, they made the people dependent on them. They were the people who came between them and God. They were one of the stumbling blocks. And in church history, the same has gone on and on and on, where they have made themselves into some sort of essential intermediary between people and God, gave them some kind of vicarious power. Some found it hard to let go of. And in many cases, the priesthood became something it was never even intended to be. In the early church, you read the first chapters of Acts and you've got a wonderful sense of simplicity about their act of worship. Without all the paraphernalia that sometimes we've cluttered around it. But somewhere along history, sometime after the death of Emperor Constantine, it was turned in from simplicity to theatre. Became ornate. Vestments that separated the priest from the ordinary people. It was never intended like that. Status and office became the order of the day. Never intended like that. God outlined his intention in Exodus 19. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Not just a select few. A whole kingdom of priests. You will demonstrate to the rest of the world, look, this is what a redeemed people really looks like. This is what it thinks like. This is what it behaves like. Because a single priesthood is not capable of that. You will be the people that the rest of the world envy because you exhibit to them a people of God. But for now, until you become a kingdom of priests, for now, this is how it has to be with the ceremonial washings and the sacrifices and so on. And so the temple and the tabernacle and the priesthood were just meant to be a shadow, a forerunner of God's greater intention. I go back to the writers of the Hebrews. Now, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and a shadow of the Heavenly One. Something bigger in God's mind. Just a sketch and a shadow. But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. What we have here is just an extravagant description of what is on the heart of God. It's no longer a family line business. It's no longer sacrifices that are indispensable. There is a better hope about the whole thing, a better covenant. There is a permanent mediator. There is a great high priest who would dwell in temples not made with hands and would be acceptable and accessible to us all. He would also open up access to God on a grand scale. Writing to the Christians, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race." You can hear echoes of Exodus 19 in here. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Between Exodus and 1 Peter, a transaction has occurred. This whole thing has been transferred. Paul describes it like this. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Not the temporary one, not the season one. Eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God. In whom we have access to God, in boldness and confidence through faith in him. And speaking of Jesus, John in the book of Revelation writes this, "By your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And what does he follow that with? "And you made them a kingdom of priests to our God." Ransomed for that purpose. To become, in this world in which we live, a kingdom of priests that exhibit and display the very hallmarks of God in our lives. The arrival of Jesus our great high priest, changed everything. It either changed everything or it changed nothing. We need to get to grips with that. Jesus comes along and everything changes. Access into the presence of God is now open. One of the most dramatic acts on the day of the crucifixion was that splitting of the curtain of the temple from top to bottom. And that's top from God downwards. And it showed the emptiness of something that had been going on for years. It said, in effect, I'm not in here. I'm out here. I'm out there. I'm where people are, and they have access to me. But it is access to the presence of God. Nothing more, but certainly nothing less. It's not the ministry of anybody. It's simply access into the presence of God. So whenever we pray, whenever we worship, when we do that in our own homes, or whether it's here when we come on a Sunday morning, we have the privilege of access into the presence of God. And that is one fabulous thought. Despite the royal priesthood title, it's not about status, and it's not about office. It's about our standing before God and our standing in the world. Because there was a much, much grander purpose that God had in mind than for it being one family, being handed down in perpetuity. Because the whole purpose, the whole heart of God was far too big for some kind of ecclesiastical elite. This was to embrace a whole people. Because it takes a whole body of people to be the body of Christ. And it takes the body of priests to be a holy priesthood. It takes a lawful lot of people to represent God before the world. At salvation, you are brought into a priestly ordained function. At salvation, that's what you're brought into. You're brought into a priestly role and into a royal environment. Not all have the same function, as in any household. Not everybody has the same function, but we do have the same and equal privilege of access to God. But it's not only the privilege of personal access, because privilege carries responsibility, doesn't it? And the privilege and responsibility of inviting and introducing others into his presence. That's the role of a royal priest. The privilege of access, but also the privilege of bringing others alongside. This is how Paul defines it when he's writing to the Corinthian church. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new's here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. That's the beginning of our royal priesthood standing. Reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the responsibility that goes along with the privilege. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Although God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The ministry of reconciliation is a designated responsibility. It's a priestly role. Because the priestly role, you'll discover in the Old Testament, was not just a ceremonial one. It was about making atonement before God for the people that the priest represented. They reconciled them through ritual and sacrifice, but Paul says, but he is committed to us, this ministry of reconciling, the ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people to God. He's not left as though just to muddle through. He's not just thrown as a lovely, cozy little phrase in like that and thought, oh, yeah, okay, that sounds good. No. In those words from Gary that I read earlier on, Paul says he has given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to help us to do that. Because it's a big role. But I believe he's given us even more than that. Because before he commits ministry to us, he commits himself to us. That's why Paul says, writing to the Philippian church, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He has committed himself to us. Reconciliation initially is an act of God, but his commitment to us in that act of really reconciliation far, far outweighs our commitment to him. Far outweighs it. Because if his commitment to us was not greater than ours to him, he wouldn't commit it to us. Surely. His divine power, says Peter, has given us everything we need. Why? Because we don't have it. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And I reckon, you know, in the past, for all the different movements that there have been, a lot of errors and excesses could have been avoided if we'd probably taken more note of the written word than sometimes the spoken word. Paul says this, we're not peddlers of God's word like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in his presence. Whatever role we have, this is where it starts. This is where it continues. Because our credibility and our integrity are owned in the presence of God. They're not owned in a study. They're not owned in the university. They're not owned anywhere else. They're owned fundamentally in the presence of God. And Paul again describes this writing to the Romans. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And from that place in his presence, where we present our bodies, our minds, every part of us, we are shaped to become a royal, priestly, prophetic people, saying to the rest of the world, look, this is what a true humanity looks like. This is what a redeemed humanity looks like. This is what it behaves like. This is what it thinks like. Why? Because we are representing the very one who is our Father. And we are children of a king. We don't use that terminology very much anymore. But that's how it is. I remember my own dad, sometimes when I was going out, his parting shot to me was, just remember who you belong to. And behind that was a threat. Because if ever I find out that you've let me down, there's a reputation here, you see. We are children of a king. We are children of royalty. There is a reputation. But he equips us to carry that reputation. And if we do not take advantage of it, well, it's simply a denial of our position and a dereliction of our privilege as royal priests. This morning, maybe we just need to encounter his presence again, to do business with him, as we've never done before. Let me just conclude with a story that I heard some time ago. It involved a church where they had deacons, but there was one deacon who didn't deek. Nobody kind of knew why he was on the diaconate. Didn't seem to do anything. And the pastor said to him one day that the youth group used to go once a month on a Sunday afternoon to an old people's home to conduct a service. And so he said to this deacon who didn't deek, he said, would he drive the minibus? What do you say? He didn't have to do anything, just take them, bring them back. And so as the service began, he stood in the doorway as the youngsters conducted the service, and an old man in a wheelchair wheeled himself up to the side of him, and he felt this old man's hand go in his. He didn't react, he just looked down and wondered what was going on. And this old man just held his hand for an hour. When the service was over, wheels himself back to his room. The next month, the same thing happened. And the next month, same thing happened. And this went on and went on. One week, they arrived at the service and the deacon stood in his usual place by the door, but there was no old man. And one of the staff said, he's very, very ill. He's in his room. He's all wired up. Got the monitors there. He's not expected to live, but you can go in and see him if you want. So he went into the room, sat with the old man for a while, and just chatted to him because, by all appearances, he was unconscious. And before he left, he prayed, took the old man's hand, prayed that God would comfort him, pray that he would relieve any pain, pray that he would forgive all his sins and take him into eternal life. And just as he said amen, the old man squeezed his hand. He'd heard everything. And as he stood to leave the room, he met a middle-aged lady in the doorway. And this lady said, "Oh, I'm so glad you came. He's been waiting to see you." He said, couldn't quite make head nor tail of that. She said, "He'd been saying to me he didn't want to die before he'd met with Jesus one more time." And I said to him, "But there'll come a day when you will meet with Jesus and it will be forever." He said, No. "You don't understand." He said, "You see, once a month, Jesus comes here into this place, and for a whole hour, he holds my hand." The heart of being a royal priest is, whether it's literal or metaphorical, is to take hold of someone's hand and lead them into the place where you have already been, into the very presence of God. Would you stand with me? Father, you know our hearts. You know how we are made. You know the different senses of your presence that each one of us have. But thank you that every one of us has that right and that privilege of access into your presence. Father, we want to make the greatest use of that you have designed for us, because you have called us to be royal priests unto you. Not just for a few, not just for one culture, but for a whole world. Help us, Father, to be those people that live in such a way that others will see that there is royalty about us. But not a standoffish royalty, but someone who will take hold of someone else's hand and take them into the place where we have already been, to simply stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jonathan.